Happy Sabbath, everybody. I want to thank you all for gathering with us, either by the phone or in direct company. Today we are going to study the resurrection. Today's date is June 10th, 2011, and our study is entitled Resurrection Morning. Preparatory to that, with some opening comments, I would like to say the condolences is in order to the family of Sister Daphne Moore. On June 7, 2011, she passed from us at the age of 78. Sister Moore had a special connection to this work because she was my dearly beloved mother-in-law, and her passing has brought sober reality to our home and to her daughter, my wife, Vinette. Many among us remember her because of this connection. After all, she sat in several Bible studies with us. Thus, I thank you all for connecting with me this Sabbath evening, so that you too, who have had similar occurrences to your Adventist loved ones, can realize from this study the true Bible-based status of all who have died in the Three Angels' message. As we shall see, there's a blessing in it. Before proceeding to that, more details of Daphne's life should be cited. After over 60 years of marriage, she lost her husband, Wilton, 4 years ago. She is survived by Vinette and all 8 of her other children. Shortly after her marriage to her late husband, Wilton, they relocated their family from Jamaica to Nottingham, England, and had 6 of their children there. It became the place of their church and home. The funeral will be scheduled there on the 1st of July, 2011, and for those of you that require more precise details of her life, Vinette will be glad to secure for you a program. Her late husband, Brother Wilton Moore's passing, dealt a severe affliction upon his surviving widow, causing her to be stricken with dementia. Entrapped within that malady, fading in and out of strength mentally for 3 years, her body likewise began to deteriorate into her ultimate death. Such was a severe blow to her children. And to them, and all who knew her, I use this electronic ministry available to me to give light and comfort to the brokenhearted, so that they may find the joy and peace which the Lord has given to Vinette and me. This study gives the good news of the gospel in a novel and new way, so that all who listen can know that death is not the final blow, that we have been trained to believe, and the joy which comes in the morning is more than a cliche, for the morning is now fast approaching. The Lord promised us in John chapter 16 that our sorrow will turn to joy. Verse 20, verily, verily, I say unto you, that ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice, and ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. A woman, when she is in travail, hath sorrow, because her hour is come. But as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembereth no more the anguish for joy that a man is born into the world. The Lord promised his disciples the day was going to come where their sorrows will come to a screeching halt. But connected to that day of joy is the promise that a man is to be born. We cannot disassociate the two things. Therefore, we have a concrete and precise object in mind now, and that's the birth, the advent of this man as he emerges. The Lord gave us the promise. It must be true. As in verse 22, he says, and ye now therefore have sorrow. Obviously then the man wasn't born, because they had sorrow, and he promised they would continue to have sorrow. But I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you. Nobody will be able to steal away your joy. That's going to be a grand and glorious day. Don't you think? Yes. It's a day that we're looking forward to. And aren't you glad that when the man comes, though he may be shy, so that you get the full benefit of the joy that was promised, he identifies himself to you. The mustard seed fulfills this promise, and the Lord speaks more to this. The world can't fully appreciate this. The people that are beyond the scope of this ministry have yet to be able to drink down this light and this truth. Therefore, when death occurs in their homes, it's a debilitating blow and a bastion of grief and sorrow. But those of us who believe the word, we no longer need to be beset by the sorrow. Let's read a little bit more about the birth of this man-child. After all, it is through him that we are going to receive our joy. Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 42. I'm going to read you verses 1 through 6. Behold, my servant whom I uphold. The text knocks you back if you're paying close careful attention, because it tries to seize your attention. It says, behold. Now, those of us who are trained in traditional thinking have not yet married our thoughts to the word, automatically assume that we shouldn't be beholding anybody but Christ. But it's Christ speaking here. And he tells you to behold not me, but to behold somebody other than himself. He says, behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. Let's focus on that. Let's put a marker there. I have it underlined in my scripture. Because he does what? He brings forth judgment unto truth. That's going to be a great day. We had a lot of people bringing forth judgment unto falsehood. But this servant is promised to bring forth judgment unto truth. That draws my mind quickly to John 17:17. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Thus, he's a Bible teacher. And if we just remember that concept of judgment, it will have a lot more meaning as we proceed. Verse 4. He shall not fail, nor be discouraged. That means that the devil can't do anything to dishearten him. Death and sorrow don't faze him, like water off the proverbial duck's back. He shall not fail, nor be discouraged, till he have set judgment in the earth. Evidently, therefore, you live on planet Earth, and you want to continue to live, you're going to fall under his judgment. Because he says, till he have set judgment in the earth, and the owls shall wait for his law. Wow. Isn't that something? He's a Bible teacher. He opens up the Bible and brings forth laws, and the laws are anticipated. So much so that the proverbial owls, the different collections of people, are going to wait for his laws. That's a strange turn of event. Seems like when you discuss religion today, people have an aversion to the law. That's why they're waiting for this servant. Verse 5, thus saith God the Lord, he that createth the heavens and stretched them out, he that spread forth the earth, and that which cometh out of it, he that giveth breath unto the people upon it, and spareth to them that walk therein. Thus, who's it talking about? Can there be any confusion? It's talking about the Lord, the Creator, talking about Christ. He's the one, according to John 1, that gave to us this life that is so poetically described in verse 5. That's why he said, I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness. That brings to mind some aspects and dimensions of my ministry. As the mustard seed began to teach in Davidia and in Adventism, a lot of people take umbrage. That can't be right. That's got to be wrong. Because it disagrees with the way I think, the way they talk. But the Lord says it doesn't disagree with the way I think. It says, I have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thine hand, and will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles. So we have a glimpse into the identity of this man. He brings forth judgment, doesn't he? His laws are so beneficial that enlightened people call the isles, they wait for him. And not only that, he's a covenant of the people, a light of the Gentiles. This is why there's so much confusion in the world. The Gentiles are controlled, and they don't have light. They're groping in darkness. Therefore, this is going to be the day of our joy. Speaking of that, can we think of any other reason why we must wait for His law? I'll let you ponder upon that, and hopefully we'll tie back into that as we advance into the study. But for now, let's resolve that our joy comes today. It's like the promise of graduation to a student. I use that because this is graduation season, isn't it? You tell a first grader that in 12 years he's going to graduate, that can't bring very much joy. He's waiting for the bell to ring so he can go to lunch. He's not even thinking about 12 years down the road. But if you tell the senior class, the 12th graders, that they're going to graduate, then that brings them joy. This is the announcement that is being made today. We're going to graduate. Now, having seen all of the wonderful benefits that are going to be brought to the world by this elect of the Lord, the one whom He elects, let's read a little bit more about Him by turning to John chapter 5. Christ, resting upon Jesus, speaking through Him at the command of the Father, as evidence, mounted upon evidence, has proven in the past, merely by reading His scriptures and His testimony, He met with opposition. And to clarify the consequences of the opposition, He tells us in verse 45 of John 5, "Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuses you, even Moses, in whom ye trust." Now we can attach a name to the man. We know the man-child in this identity, the one that is going to bring to us joy, the one who is going to bring forth light and judgment through the Gentiles, the one whose law the isles wait. The Lord calls him Moses. It says, He will accuse you to the Father. This is a startling text. The Lord didn't say that the Comforter is going to accuse you to the Father. He didn't say that Jesus is going to accuse you to the Father. He didn't even say that I will accuse you to the Father. He said that somebody else, I know this is startling, He said somebody else, another man, Moses, will accuse you to the Father. Well, He had to be thinking of Himself as Moses. He couldn't be, because He said, don't think that I will accuse you. We can't contort or twist that. We have to applaud His testimony. It's our only source of life. What does He say in John 8, verse 51? "Verily, verily, I say unto you, if a man keep my sayings, he shall never see death." I'm just trying to encourage you to keep the sayings. In John chapter 6, verse 39 and 40, He says, "I will raise up my testimony again in the last days." In actuality, you can't even believe the Lord unless you believe Moses. For He says, "For had you believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me." And this wonderful news. Already we're building up to a crescendo that will give those who are sorrowful, those who have loved ones that have passed away in the three angels' message, already they, if they're listening intently, they can feel the joy coming, the joy of the promise of God's Word. It says, Moses will judge you. Therefore, Moses has to be the one that brings forth judgment to the Gentiles that we read in Isaiah 42. And I just want to sneak into my notes, if I can, this statement in John chapter 12, verse 47. "And if any man hear my words," you can't get away from Christ, it's His words you've got to hear, "and believe not, I judge him not." Again, He reaffirms the fact He's not going to judge him. "For I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. Who, Lord? It's not me. I already told you I judge him not. Jesus, the words that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. Evidently, therefore, this Moses that's going to judge them is going to judge them by reciting his words. That's clear, isn't it? Why do we have a hard time thinking of Moses as a judge? Let's read Exodus chapter 18. Beginning with verse 13, we're trying to move ahead. We're desperately trying to deliver comfort to the bereaved. So I'm going to read verse 13, then verse 15 and 16 and 17 through 21, and then verse 24. And by the end of that, we should be able to understand why Moses is the icon of this mustard seed judge. And it came to pass on the morrow that Moses sat to judge the people. That was his first job. We've forgotten about that. He spent all day judging, this says. And the people stood by Moses from morning until the evening. And when Moses' father-in-law saw all that he did to the people, he said, "What is this thing that thou doest to the people?" Let's skip to verse 15. And Moses said unto his father-in-law, "Because the people come unto me to inquire of God. When they have a matter, they come unto me, and I judge between one and another. And I do make them know the statutes of God and his law." Nobody else could do that. Moses made them know the statutes of God and his law. Somebody back in the church back then piped up and complained, I bet, if they were like us today. "Well, Moses, who do you think you are? God is my judge." No, he's not. I'm the judge. And Moses' father-in-law said unto him, now I want you to pay close and careful study to this text, because this is not God talking to Moses. Christ appointed Moses, but he's receiving counsel from somebody that's not even authenticated as a divine appointee, his father-in-law. And Moses' father-in-law said unto him, "The thing that thou doest is not good. I find that striking." Have you ever thought about that? See, yesterday when you read things like that, you skipped beyond it. It didn't make sense. You raised an eyebrow. It just went on. But today is the day when the Lord elects his servant and he delivers the truth. He sanctifies him through the word. Moses' father-in-law said, "The thing is not good. Thou wilt surely wear away, both thou and this people that is with thee. For this thing is too heavy for thee. Thou art not able to perform it thyself alone. Hearken now unto my voice, and I will give thee counsel, and God shall be with thee. Be thou for the people to Godward, that thou mayest bring the causes unto God. And thou shalt teach them ordinances and laws." We've learned a couple things about Moses and his mission already. I just want to recap before we go. He taught the people, he judged the people, and he taught them statutes and laws. And now, his father-in-law, Jethro, is telling him, "You should teach the people ordinances and laws, and shall show them the way wherein they must walk, and the work that they must do. Moreover, thou shalt provide out of all the people able men, such as fear God." You want a job? Here's the qualifications. Men of truth, hating covetousness. That's funny, because thou shalt not covet is the 10th commandment. It's the ignored commandment. But Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, knew that it was a poison for society. So select people that hate covetousness and place such over them to be rulers of thousands and rulers of hundreds, rulers of 50, and rulers of 10. Let's go to verse 24. So Moses hearkened to the voice of his father-in-law and did all that he had said. It's important to distinguish that Moses developed his own governance apart from the Lord's counsel. And the Lord indeed honored his governance because Moses knew the statutes and the law. It could be confusing if the Lord had given him this counsel, because then it would look as if Moses was not an autonomous authority under heaven. But this is what the Bible is showing you. Moses judged the people, and he did so according to his discretion. I say according to his discretion. He could have told his father-in-law, hey, mind your own business. This is not for you. But he said, well, this makes sense. Therefore, he did it according to his discretion. And as a result, we know that the Lord affirmed his discretion. How do we know that? See, we want to find out. We want to find out a little bit about, more about this man-child. He's the one that brings us joy. Therefore, it's important for us really to discern how the Lord validated his judgment. Moses elected 70 elders as his father-in-law advised him. Then in Numbers 11, verse 24, and Moses went out and told the people the words of the Lord and gathered the 70 men of the elders of the people. These are the elders that he appointed. And set them round about the tabernacle. And the Lord came down in a cloud and spake unto him and took of the spirit that was upon him and gave it unto the 70 elders. Moses, when he judged by the power of the Holy Spirit. And the Lord took that spirit that was upon Moses and endowed it to the 70 elders. It's important to reflect upon that, because that means before they were endowed, they were elders without the Spirit. Now they're elders with the Spirit, under Moses' license. God ratified Jethro's counsel. He gave it to the 70 elders, and it came to pass that when the Spirit rested upon them, they prophesied and did not cease. When you go on to read shortly thereafter, it says Joshua. Joshua was the one 40 years later that took over the realm. But he says he was one of Moses' young men. This is somebody that Moses had working under his wing before he appointed the 70 elders, evidently. And because he didn't get the Spirit endowed upon him, and he became what the Bible refers to as envious. He urged Moses and said, stop them, stop them. And then Moses says, what? You're envious for my sake? Don't you know that the Lord would have everybody in Israel filled with the Spirit? You can see the difference now between today's governance, the way the churches run today, and the way they were run under Moses. Therefore, you have reason to celebrate Moses' wisdom and his justice. Today, if you begin to prophesy in the church, they want to throw you out, call you a devil. They want to do the Joshua approach, because their hearts are governed by covetousness. They want to take something that you have, no matter how precious, and they want to squash it so that they could be the center of attention. And sadly, it's my judgment today that this spirit has gripped Davidia and the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Hence, anybody who opens up the Scripture and teaches differently to them, they have all type of evil names to cast upon them. They don't want to recognize that God desires that the Spirit be endowed upon everybody. Subsequently, we can understand that the judge in whose law we are to wait is modern Moses. Lest you be confused, though, I must make very clear the point that the Moses that we are promised in the Gospel, we read it in the Gospel. The Lord's very own word says Moses is going to judge you, not me. He's not referring to ancient Moses who led Israel from Egypt. He's referring to an iconic fulfillment of the person whom Moses represented. Deuteronomy 18 expresses this. Verse 15 says, for the Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from among thy brethren, like unto me. Unto him shall ye hearken, according to all that thou desirest of the Lord thy God at Horeb, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, neither let me see this great fire anymore, that I die not. There you have Moses given the promise. Then you have the Lord's ratification. And the Lord said unto me, they have well spoken that which they have spoken. I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee, not you, but somebody like unto you. Therefore, if he's like unto Moses, then we can call him Moses. But look what the Lord says. And I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak all that I shall command him. And we know that person was Jesus. But this reiteration in the last day applies to the Moses that Christ said would judge you. He says, and it shall come to pass. See, after the prophet, there's an expanse of time that's represented by the phrase, it shall come to pass. And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require of him. That's the judgment. That's the requisite to pass. You have to hearken unto words which he speaks in my name. That's why in John 12, to reiterate, the Lord says, they have one that shall judge them. My words that I speak, they shall judge them in the last day. His words have been around for 2,000 years. But by virtue and by witness of the fact that we've never even taught that Moses would emerge is evidence that we did not understand it fully. Speaking to this, the Lord says in verse 25 of John 14, these things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you. He's talking about the sayings that he spoke with the disciples while he walked on this earth. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. It's easy to identify this Moses, isn't it? Not only does he have the gift of the Holy Spirit, as John 14 promises, but he reminds you of the things that the Lord said. That's why some of you may have scratched your head when I read John 5, which promises that Moses will come. I didn't even remember that. Well, the Holy Spirit's reminding you. How dare you refer to your ministry as being inspired by the Holy Spirit? Don't you realize, my brother, God would have everybody endowed with His Spirit. That was Moses' reply 3,500 years ago, and it's his same demeanor today. But it's not the literal Moses. It's somebody like unto Moses. And if God says he looks like Moses and acts like Moses, then for all intents and purposes, is Moses. He can use that expression. I know sometimes we go off a field and say, well, you know, you remind me of somebody else. And that can be an issue of dispute, can it? But not when the Lord says it. He's like Moses. And this is the reason why we should wait for his law. Moses is going to declare the law and the statutes. Moses is the one that brings to us the circumcision of heart. We've read that in prior studies. John 7 says, the Lord gives Moses credit of passing on the custom of circumcision and circumcising Israel. But Israel was at war, as we are, with the law and with the statutes. I know we've covered this ground before, but somebody out there is going to sing and dance tonight because joy comes and replaces sorrow. We have to revisit it. And just like you, Israel was adverse to the law. That's why in Deuteronomy chapter 10 it says, and now Israel, what doth the Lord require of thee but to fear the Lord thy God, to walk in all his ways, and to love him, and to serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul. Verse 13. To keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command thee this day for thy good. Circumcise, verse 16, therefore, the foreskin of your heart, and be no more stiff-necked. The reason why we are adverse to the law, the reason why Adventists have spent the last 160 years debating with folks whether we're under the law or not, because we have an aversion. Nobody ever says, you know, we're no longer subject to sunshine, or to warm, inclement weather, or to water. We no longer have to drink water. Because these are the things that we love. But they debate our perspective towards the law because they have an aversion to the law. And the Lord says they have an aversion to the law because their hearts are uncircumcised. They need to circumcise their hearts, and then that's the joy that they will have. So as Those of you that are in bereavement are looking for your joy. You need not just look for the man Moses, who dismisses your sorrow, but you need to anticipate the arduous task of circumcision. The Lord would not have used that illustration if it wasn't painful. It's painful to dismiss your ideas yesterday that have covered your head so that you can't see. I'm not trying to be too graphic. The Lord used the illustration. And he said, Moses is the one that brought the circumcision. Our joy and our coziness in the law is going to come when he gives us delight in the law. And that can only come by a change of heart, by circumcision. And don't disparage, it's true. You may not have heard it, you may not remember it, it may not be reinforced in your mind. But it's true nonetheless. Christ is not going to judge you. Moses, the antitypical Moses, is going to be the one to judge you. That's what he clearly states. And that's just as true as the famous statements that he made. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. We can all recite that. And immediately when you hear it, you say, that person must be a Christian. You ever wonder why people, you don't see them on the Super Bowl hold up a sign, John 5:45? Christ is not going to judge you, Moses is. They don't do it, but it's the same communicator, the same word. Who told you that you could rank one promise of the Lord above another? Life comes when you embrace his entire testimony. So we have phrases that we enjoy and phrases that we do not. Phrases that we cherish and phrases that we do not. Another one is, the Lord says, I will come again, John 14. We as Adventists, we've drilled that in so much that we think that that's the preeminent statement of the Lord. And true indeed, he says he's going to come again, and we believe it. But we need to believe these other promises of his with the same fervor and intensity. Here's one that you've ignored. Let me take you to Matthew chapter 20. I can't give you the entire study tonight, but I have to speak to this because it shows you that we're ready to graduate. This is the day when the Lord is going to promote us and to remove our sorrow and turn them into joy. Verse 6 of Matthew chapter 20. And about the 11th hour he went out, and found others standing idle, and said unto them, why stand ye here all the day idle? The Lord has given a parable. He's not given us a depiction of events in heaven, on the planet Jupiter, under the sea, in some other dimension heretofore unknown. These people are standing in the shadow of the church and they don't have anything to do. They're idle. Keep that in mind as you read. This can't be the second coming. This can't be the time when he destroys the wicked with the brightness of his coming and takes them home. Else he wouldn't be seeking to employ people for his vineyard. And the Lord employs people for his vineyard for only one purpose. He employs them to save others. That's why he asked the question, why stand ye here all the day idle? They said unto him, because no man hath hired us. And he said unto them, go ye also into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right, that shall ye receive. When did he say this? You read the entire parable, this is the last call to teach the gospel. It's 1 a.m. One at the 3rd hour, one at the 6th hour. This comes not at the 9th hour, but it comes at the 11th hour. There's not another call. But they are sent to work in the vineyard. This is the day of salvation. And it occurs, again, at the risk of ultra redundancy, it occurs not after the 11th hour, but in the 11th hour. You need to zero in on that point because something else happens in the 11th hour. So when even was come, the Lord of the vineyard said unto his steward, call the laborers and give them their hire, beginning from the last unto the first. Notice it did not say, then at even the Lord called. He said unto his steward. He said, call the laborers and give them their hire. The purpose and the reason for our employment by the Lord in His gospel vineyard is so that we can receive life. And it's the steward that delivers this gift. He's the one given the charge to give the servants their hire. This is why we need to wait on Moses' judgment. He's the one that's going to deliver to you your salvation. Now, the early morning workers, the 3 o'clock workers, the 6 o'clock workers, the Bible says they've been deceased. So for him to call, they have to be called forth in the resurrection. I know it's not as preeminent in your mind as John 3:16. Or I will come again and receive you unto myself. John 14. It'd be fun to go over some of the cliched texts that have very little meaning to us, but we just know how to recite them. This may not be as prominent, but the Lord said it just as well. And when they came that were hired about the 11th hour, when was it? See, these folks were resurrected in the 11th hour, when there was still work to be done. They were resurrected by the steward. And when they came that were hired about the 11th hour, they received every man a penny. The penny is your pay. It represents everlasting life. This is why Vinette and I, though we have been taken aback by the events this week, we are filled with joy. Because we know we are approaching graduation day. We know that day, if it was at the beginning of the day, when we just began to understand, when we just began school, then this would be an abstract thought in our minds. But now we know that the resurrection is just around the corner. And Daphne Moore is going to emerge from the grave almost in the exact same context that she went down, but she'll be free from her besetting physical problems. That's a reason to rejoice. That's a reason to turn your sorrow into joy. The steward, the penny-distributing steward, the one who takes away your sorrow, is here on the scene. That's another reason to rejoice. Everlasting life is about ready to be distributed. Understand, Deuteronomy 32, verse 1. Give ear, O ye heavens, and I will speak. And hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. Earth has to be commanded to hear. Because even though the Lord elected Moses, it doesn't say that the world, the Gentiles, the people, recognize him. So he has to command their attention. And not only does he command their attention, he commands heaven's attention. And why not? Christ was able to do so, but nobody else in heaven has been able to raise the dead. They've witnessed the events of earth all these years, and they'll be glad to see the patriarchs emerge out of the grave. The champions. So they're carefully and attentively listening. Moses says, give ear. My doctrine shall drop as the rain. My speech shall distill as the dew, as the small rain upon the tender herb, and as the shower upon the grass. Because I will publish the name of the Lord. Ascribe ye greatness unto our God. He is the rock. He's the what? He's the rock. Where have you heard that expression before? Give you an opportunity to give me some feedback. He's the rock. The wise man built his house upon the rock. The foolish man built his house upon the sand. Christ is the rock. But you can't know his identity. You think that it's Jesus. You don't realize that the dove that rested upon Jesus was as promised in Deuteronomy 18. Christ hid upon him because his people demanded that he no longer commune with them directly. Christ, his name has to be manifest. He has to be identified, and Moses is the one that's going to do that. He says, I will publish it. Of course, we saw from his own testimony, it's going to be a prophet like him. So we can resolve that the resurrection is in power to a singular man called this faithful and wise steward. And he's the one that brings us our joy, based upon the Lord's very own testimony. We have this dilemma. I call it a dilemma because I've been faced with it for 30 some odd years, maybe 35, ever since I've been teaching. We have this dilemma And this is why there's so much doctrinal dispute amongst Christians. We want to rank some teachers above others. Amongst the Adventists, it's E.G. White. Amongst Davidians, it's V.G. Hotel. They don't want to give credence to anybody else's spiritual powers and influence. Amongst the Sunday keepers, it's Paul. He's their champion. Don't talk to me about what Isaiah said. Don't even want to hear about what Moses said. Let me show you what Paul said. And I read across this when I come to funerals as well. They want to quote Paul and his counsel to describe the return of the Lord. They do that even more so than referring to the Lord's own testimony. Somehow they think that Paul could speak for Christ better than the Lord. They go to 1 Thessalonians 4, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout." So the Lord himself is going to descend from heaven with a shout. And he's referring to Jesus. Because he says, "With the voice of the archangel." That's Christ. They never venture to explain that. And with the trunk of God. They don't even venture to explain how these three individuals are separate now. The Lord descends with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Therefore, it's buried in Paulian abstraction. You have to wait until Jesus comes. And that's a downer because really, in all honesty, you don't know whether you're going to pass the judgment or not. Therefore, you're not really going to see your mother again if you have to depend on what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16 and 17. It says, "And the dead in Christ shall rise first." So we're just going to assume that everybody died in Christ. And that's going to be our comfort. Now the Sunday keepers will put their loved ones in heaven already. And Paul doesn't validate that, and neither does the Lord's testimony. He says, "The dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them." There's going to be some folks that are going to be alive. They're going to be caught up. This to them is a mystery. We're not all going to sleep. But my point is, the Bible has given you a system to discern the validity and the value of every testifier. Your foundation of your faith is based upon your response to the testimony of Jesus. That's why it is vested in the promise to win for you everlasting life. You can't exalt and extol Paul above the Lord by Paul's own testimony in several places. Let me refer to one place for you. It's Hebrews chapter 5. "For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness." So there's a thing called milk. Paul says, "For everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe." Even before I read that, though, we should read verse 12. "For when the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principle of the oracles of God." Of the what? The oracles of God. "And are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection." Paul says that the day is going to come when you're going to leave the principles of the doctrine of Christ. He reaffirms this in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 8 through 12. "Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall be done away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, and I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through glass darkly, then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know even as also I am known." But Paul is telling you the day is going to come when their traditional understandings are going to be done away. That doesn't mean we have to dismiss 1 Thessalonians 4, it just means that it doesn't give us the full details. The resurrection occurs in the last day, at the 11th hour, and the Lord's testimony is a testimony that's going to prevail upon us. This is why we're told, and this is why the bereaved can turn their sorrow into joy. We're told in Matthew chapter 7, verse 26, "And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine," everyone that hears what? Not the sayings of Paul, but the sayings of mine, "and doeth them not, shall be likened unto a foolish man." Well, how is it that Paul could give a certain counsel, that E.G. White can give a certain counsel? Because the counsel that they told you in its fullness was that the day is going to come when their recommendations are going to be expanded in advance. "Everyone that heareth these sayings of mine, and doeth them not, shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand, not upon the rock." Moses declares the name of the Lord. He says he is our rock. These folks refused the doctrine and teachings of Moses, God's elect. "And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it." For the fall of the house to be great, then it had to be a humongous edifice. So all this time they've been built. Don't be impressed when folks tell you, "Well, we got a membership of 16 million. Because every time you add people to that house that's built upon the sand, it means it's going to have a greater crash. And great shall be the fall of that house. E.G. White, and I'm going to share with you some references from her. I usually don't read too much from her. But there are folks out there that want to build their house on E.G. White. They're not Christians. They're E.G. Whiteians. Notice what she says here. "There is yet much precious truth to be revealed to the people in this time of peril and darkness. If we would have the light that has been provided for us, we should show our desire for it by diligently searching, not my work, but the Word of God. Precious truths that have long been in obscurity are to be revealed in a light that will make manifest their sacred work." Like, I'm not going to judge you, Moses is. Long held in obscurity. "For God will glorify His Word that it may appear in a light in which we have never before beheld it. But those who profess to love the truth must put to the stretch their powers, that they may comprehend the deep things of the Word, that God may be glorified and His people may be blessed and enlightened." As found in Council on Sabbath School Work, page 25, paragraph 1. Another reference. "Great truths which have been neglected and unappreciated for ages," we talked about some of those, didn't we, "will be revealed by the Spirit of God," that same Spirit that rested upon Moses. "And new meaning will flash out of familiar text." Like Paul said, the milk doctrine is going to pass away in the day of perfection. "New meaning shall flash out of familiar text. The Bible is not sealed, but unsealed. The most precious truths are revealed. The living oracles are heard by wondering ears. And the conscience of men are aroused into action." Council of Sabbath School Work, page 35. This is Council to Writers and Editors, page 35. "There is no excuse for anyone in taking the position that there is no more truth to be revealed, and that all our expositions of Scripture are without error." Adventists got some error. If you believe what E.G. White says, you have to understand that. But you don't really believe what she says if you can't appreciate that. Evidently, you just believe what people tell you that she said. Because most people that I know have never even read E.G. White's work, other than quotes that other people have cited to them loosely without pointing to them to the text. "The fact that certain doctrines have been held as truth for many years by our people is not a proof that our ideas are infallible." Like the resurrection occurs the moment that Jesus returns. "Age will not make Aaron the truth, and truth can afford to be feared. No true doctrine will lose anything by close investigation. Take you to another. Christ had many truths to give to his disciples of which he could not speak because they did not advance with the light. And for the same reason, Christ's disciples today do not comprehend important matters of truth. So dull has been the comprehension of even those who teach the truth to others that many things cannot be opened to them. As minds become narrow, they think they know it all and set one stake after another in points of truth of which they have only a glimpse. People close their minds as though there were no more for them to learn. And should the Lord attempt to lead them on, they would not take up with the increased light. They cling to the spot where they think they see a glimmer of light, and when it is only a link in the living chain of truth, it promised to be studied. As her manuscript, page 143. I wish I had the time to read them all. This one is a double asterisk, but let me read this. In his light shall we see light, until mind and heart and soul are transformed into the image of his holiness. Wonderful possibilities. What type of possibilities? Wonderful possibilities are open to those who lay hold of the divine assurances of God's word. There are glorious truths to come before the people of God, privileges and duties which they do not even suspect to be in the Bible will be laid open before them. Moses, you see. As they follow on in the path of humble obedience, doing his will, they will know more and more of the oracles of God. I selected those few. We could go on. But we have reason now to solidify our rejoicing and to remove our tears. For we know that the doctrine of the resurrection is going to occur even when the gospel is being preached at the 11th hour. And that God's servant is going to call forth his saints so that they may participate in the closing of the gospel work. I know Daphne Moore is going to be amongst them because the Lord has appointed Moses to be the judge. She gave a careful study of the truth. Vanette spent hours on the phone with her. When she came here, she spent a lot of time with her. And she acceded to the wisdom of the doctor, but she did not have the strength then to divest herself from the tug and the pull of the people that influenced her in her life. So she would say, that sounds good, I'm going to talk to the minister. Unfortunately, though, the ministers don't have the spirit of Moses. They don't think that anybody but themselves can communicate to you God's divine principle. That anybody else has this spirit resting upon them. So I know that she had a love of the truth. And I know during those days when she was trapped in her mental dementia, that it weighed heavy on her. She expressed to Vanette that she wants to live forever. It's a difficult challenge and a choice for some people to venture forward and to break the shackles that those who surround them want to contain them with. That's difficult. But even in that, we can turn our sorrow into joy. Because we know by our study of the special resurrection that all those who died in the three angels' message will be called forward from the grave and given an opportunity to drink of the fountain. Therefore, we can remove the sadness from our hearts, can't we? Special resurrection is almost upon us. We are at the end of that. We're in the last day. We're waiting for the Lord to give his faithful steward the commission. And speaking of the faithful steward, we can't close just yet until we understand. Because if you take the testimony of Jesus and you examine it carefully, you'll see in John 5 that Christ said the Father judges no man. He's committed all judgment to me. Does not that sound like a contradiction? Well, he explains and clarifies that seeming contradiction in Luke chapter 12, verse 42. And the Lord said, who then is that faithful and wise steward? He's faithful and wise because he declares the rock. Who is he? You don't know. You got to be glad that he identifies himself and not shy about that. Who then is that faithful and wise steward whom his Lord shall make ruler over his household? There's a day when he's not in rulership, and the day when he shall be made ruler of his household, to give them their portion of meat in due season. Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. This is referring to the invisible return of the Lord. the return of Christ, not the return of Jesus. Blessed is the servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Of a truth I say unto you, he will make him ruler over all that he hath. Yes, indeed, Father invested judgment in Christ. But then Christ promised, in turn, vested into his faithful and wise steward. He makes him ruler over all that he hath. Let's revert back to the theme, the beacon of light that we were on previously, by turning to Revelation chapter 14. Revelation chapter 14 shows us the three angels' message. And at the end of the revelation of the three angels' messages, it says, here is the patience of the saints. This is a gratuity that's extended only to those that are patient. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. That's his testimony. That's the testimony that Christ declared through Jesus' lips. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. From the day that the three angels' messages proclaim, death is extended as a blessing. The Daphne Moore is not a shameful character. She's blessed. She died in the three angels' message. Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. So they go into the grave and they rest from their labors. Then the time is going to come when they're going to pick up the work again. It's going to follow them. Their work being that of evangelization. 11th hour saints that extend salvation to the world. This is our blessed hope. This is what wipes away our tears. In fact, this all ties in very neatly as we bring the study to a close with the promise of Moses. Because when you trace Moses' ancestry back, he's a seed of Jacob, who was the son of Isaac, who was the son of Abraham. The end time Moses that's going to come will likewise be of the seed of Abraham through Isaac and Jacob. And this blessing that he gives, this circumcision of heart to give us joy to understand, and this blessing that he gives to be given fair and true judgment in the earth is the blessing that was promised to the seed of Abraham, that they may bless the nations. Thus, when we read John chapter 11, with all these scriptures circulating in our thoughts, we can go to the scene that most all ministers point to when they eulogize. The sorrow that was felt by Mary and Martha when their brother Lazarus died. The Lord said, I am the resurrection and the life. Verse 25. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. Verse 26 is what they fell to quote to you. And whosoever liveth and believeth me shall never die. Believest thou this? Two classes of people. Some people may not have grasped the full gospel as revealed by Moses. They allowed others to influence their thinking. Therefore, they ignored the commission to let Moses be their minister. But yet and still, they still believed in Christ through the testimony that they heard. Having not gone all the way, having succumbed to the pressures, they passed through the grave. But the Lord says, because they believe on me, they're going to be resurrected to live again. Better that you should believe the entirety of the testimony so that you never see death. But we know that those who believe on the Lord, those who recognize Christ and his identity through the ministry of Moses as he declares the name of the Lord, they are going to benefit from his ministry because Christ says, I am the resurrection and the life. And we learn in Luke chapter 12 that he makes his faithful wise steward ruler over all that he has. So I bring the study to a close by recounting to you an experience that Vinette had before she was notified of the death of her mother. It's been an arduous day. Didn't get much sleep the night before. Busy working and taking care of all of her responsibilities and duties. Exhausted. Our computer system crashed. We were trying to recover the files. We couldn't do it. It got late. My sons, brilliant as they are, no offense, couldn't help, you see. So I finally urged Vinette to retire for the evening. It's late. It's 10 o'clock, 10:30. Let's go to bed. The Lord will restore the files for us. She finally relented, but couldn't sleep all night. She was troubled. So the next day, again, and towards the evening, she heard that her mother passed. The next day, in the middle of the night, though, she woke up. And she went down to seek out the resolution of the problem. And the Lord told her, the files are in the recycle bin. They're in the recycle bin. So she went to the recycle bin and she found the files, clicked on them, and immediately restored them to their place. We later discerned, and she recounted this to me, that that was the Lord expressing to her the status of her mother. There's no reason to lament or cry. Rest and be at peace. She's in the recycle bin. And the day is going to come when it's going to be just a magical display of power where she's going to be restored to wholeness. Therefore, we look forward to Daphne and her husband Wilton as well. We look forward to coming forth in the resurrection while the gospel message is still being proclaimed. And this is our peace. With that, I bring the study to a close.